Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, verse 13. If you use one of the Black Pew Bibles, it's on page 771. We're in our third week here of looking at the different ways and different descriptions of the church from the New Testament. Different illustrations of how the church is described so that we can understand the love of Christ for the church. There are other descriptions throughout the scriptures that you can find of that illustrate the church, illustrate the people of God and who we are. But these are three that we've pulled out to highlight so that we can see the love of Christ for the corporate gathering of the church. And by doing this, I'm hoping that we will see the impossibility of claiming to love Christ and hate the church, or dislike the church, or not want to be a part of the church. There is just this growing movement across the world, really, that says, I want to be a follower of Christ. I'm just not part of that church or part of the local church or the established church or the organized church. I simply worship God in the woods or at home or however I please. We need to understand that you can't separate a love for Christ from a love for the church, because Christ doesn't separate it. His love and His affection is on the church. And if you're not part of the church, then you're not under His banner of love, regardless of what you think. You must be part of the church because that is where His love is focused. There is no way to separate Him from the church. Secondly, my desire was so that as we learn as we learn the love of Christ for the church, we would learn to love in the same manner. Remember, that's how we started out the year, was talking about the importance of loving within the body of Christ and avoiding divisions and repairing divisions by loving one another and pouring love on one another. But mostly, as we walk through these, my prayer and my desire is that we would know that we are loved by Him, that we would feel the love of Jesus as we gather corporately to worship Him. So far, we learned that Jesus loves the church as a groom loves his bride. He provides everything for the bride to prepare her for the wedding day. He provides her the garments that are spotless, that are pure. It is His robe and His garments that she is clothed in, so she has the appropriate attire to walk down and be presented without spot or wrinkle. He provides her with the means of sanctification so that she can be clean and pure and ready for the wedding day and come down as a righteous, pure bride. And He Himself, as the bridegroom, has gone to prepare a place for His bride to add on to His Father's house, which He tells us there are many rooms. He will return for His bride. He will come and gather her for the wedding day, and then the day will come and the feast and the consummation of the marriage. He loves her like a groom loves a bride. Loves her so much that He laid His life down for her as the Savior. We learned also that the church is the body of Christ, that He is the head and we are the body, baptized into Christ, meaning we are fully immersed in Him and its people from every tribe, every tongue, every group, every nation across the earth. And once we are in Christ, there is no difference in Christ. It's amazing how we try to separate things out, how quickly we try to turn things into our people, our kind, our likeness, and others are secondary, and we always think that we are somehow better than. In Christ, we're all one. There is no Jew, there is no Greek. There is no slave, and there is no master. There is no rich, and there is no poor. We are one in Christ, baptized together, placed into Him and part of the same body, which is His body. And we are knit and woven together by the divine hand of the Creator, gifted and equipped to function as one body and to accomplish all that God has given us to do. He loves his body, so he cares for his body, and we learn that he nourishes and cherishes his body. Today we're going to learn about the third description, the beautiful building that Christ is building upon himself. And that building is filled with the glory of God. This is the third description of the church that we're going to look at. Let's take a look at our text this morning. Stand with me if you're able, and we'll read from Matthew chapter 16, and I'll read verses 13 through 18. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Father, I pray that you would bless your scriptures to our hearts this morning. Help us to see them and understand them, to rightly divide them. Guard us from error in it. But help us to see your love for the church this morning and the way that you are fashioning and building your temple. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our world is filled with great cathedrals and beautiful chapels. Just about anywhere you go. And one of the things I love to do is to go and visit old cathedrals and old chapels. So much so that I don't think my kids enjoy that if we're traveling places so much. But I want to go into every church that we come across. If we can get in, I want to go in. If it's an old church, old chapel, I want to get in. I want to see it. I generally like to go to the pulpit and find the pulpit and see if I can stand in it. Can I stand behind it? Can I look out? I want to know about the church. Some of them I want to go because the men who preached faithfully in them. Others, I just want to go and see the grandeur of them. I love the cathedrals and the chapels. On more than one occasion, I've had opportunities to see many. On more than one occasion in New York City, I've visited a few different ones. I've been to St. Patrick's Cathedral on several occasions. It's got its twin steeples that rise up high. It's got ornate craftsmanship. I've been to St. Basil's Cathedral in Red Square with its colorful domes, the ones that you see on any postcard or any pictures of Moscow. In fact, when I was in Russia, I was able to see several Russian cathedrals, one of them being, or several of them actually, being more than 1,000 years old. Beautiful, intricate paintings, some of them with gold leaf on all of the walls and all of the ceilings. When I was in Reykjavik, Iceland, I went to the Hallgrímskirk Church, which I know I completely butchered the name of it, but it's Icelandic and I can't pronounce it. All I know is it's this magnificent spaceship-looking church, and I was able to go to the top of the steeple and to look out across Reykjavik. I've stopped in to see churches in South America and Central America and Australia and New Zealand, South Korea, Europe, and all across North America here. And I've enjoyed the grand cathedrals as well as the small country chapels. Some you have to travel a great distance to see, and some are right here local, like the Indian Chapel just down the road, or Indian Castle Church just down the road, or right here in Herkimer we have Fort Herkimer Church to go and see. I love the old churches and old cathedrals. One of my favorites, though, was St. Peter's Cathedral in Geneva, Switzerland, where the gospel was faithfully preached by John Calvin. Each of the cathedrals and each of the chapels are built with steeples and high ceilings. And there is an intention behind that. They're intended to intimidate us. They're intended to remind us of how small we are and how vast God is, how big God is. They have steeples that point upward, long, towering steeples that point towards the sky to remind us that there is a living God. Most of the chapels are beautiful works of architecture. But as beautiful as they are, they pale in comparison to the temples that were built in ancient Jerusalem. Solomon's temple built by King Solomon with the supplies provided by his father, King David, was filled with gold and precious stones. Its beauty was unmatched in the ancient world. After its destruction by the Babylonians in 586 BC, it lay in ruin until the Persians conquered Babylon and allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem and begin to rebuild the temple. The second temple was completed in 516 and later refurbished by Herod, thus garnering the name of Herod's Temple. Again, it was a thing of beauty, magnificent in its construction and ornate in its detail. Though these buildings are all designed to point to God with their grand steeples and high ceilings and precious jewels and ornate construction, they were and are all buildings built by men. They're all buildings built by men. And ultimately, the glory of their construction goes to the ones who designed and built them, which are the men. Well, this morning, what I want to do is look at the most beautiful of cathedrals, the chapel that fully radiates the glory of God, a building that is not built with human hands, but built with the divine hands, where all the glory and the majesty goes to the one who builds it. It is a building that is as unique and as beautiful as her God. This is the church. This is the church, the people, the gathered believers. Five illustrations this morning of how Christ loves the church, His church, the most beautiful of buildings. He loves the church so much that He Himself is the founder of the church. That's the first illustration that we find. He is the founder of the church. He doesn't leave this task to another. He doesn't delegate it to one of His creatures, but God Himself, Jesus Himself, is the founder of the church. Verse 18 in our text, which is where we'll focus most of our time, it says, "And I tell you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church." Jesus says that He is the one who will do the building of the church. He is the one who declares it. All the grand cathedrals have a designer. They have an architect who lays out the plans, who draws up the blueprints, who has the idea in his mind, knows what he wants, and lays it out on paper. They all have a contractor who then begins to organize all the workers and oversees the work to make sure that it measures up, that they come in on time, that they do the work, that they're able to do the work, that it measures up to the expectations of the one who has designed it. So he makes sure that he has the best of masons and stoneworkers and woodworkers so that they can fashion the intricate designs. Each of the craftsmen receive their payment and their just glory for the magnificent work that they perform. And when they are done, people stand back and are in awe of the cathedral. But ultimately, the glory goes to the designers, the builders of it. But when it comes to the building of the church, Jesus says that He will build it Himself. "I will build my church." He will be the designer of the church, laying out the plans for building the most grand and glorious church possible. He is the coordinator who makes sure that all the details are brought together at the right time. He is the craftsman who performs the work of the building, working in the fine and beautiful artwork. And with each stroke and each chisel, He hones and shapes and creates the building with purpose, with intent. He shapes the stones, He carves them, and He designs, and He places them wherever He wishes. This is no job for a subcontractor, and so Jesus doesn't subcontract the building of the church. He does it Himself. And we are the church. We are being built by Christ. It's not a church building that is complete, and I would also caution you, we never judge a building on its incomplete status. We always wait until it's finished to look at it and go, "Now that is beautiful." To look at it while it's under construction is sometimes difficult to see the beauty. When I was in Egypt, one of the things I found is that their tax system is such that they tax you once your building is finished. But until your building is finished, as long as it's under construction, you don't get taxed, or you get taxed at a far lower rate. So you know what that means, right? When you travel around Cairo, there aren't any finished buildings. Everything is still under construction. And it shows. it shows. So be careful not to judge the church while it's still being constructed. But it is being put together, built by Christ Himself. And when we consider that, then there is no room for us to say, I don't like the church. Because what you're saying is to Jesus Christ, you're saying, I don't like what you're building. I don't like the way you're putting it together. I don't like how you're doing it. I think it's ugly. You cannot say you love Jesus and you despise what He's building. The church is the very building of God, the design and the work of the Creator. He is the one who is calling the members into the church. He is the one who is drawing sinners from every tribe, every tongue, and every people group. He is the one that is shaping and honing them and placing them in. One of the key requirements of the builder of this church is that He's able to change the sinner into a saint. Because the church is to be holy like God is holy. Therefore, all the parts of the church must be made holy. Only Jesus is qualified to be the builder of the church because only He can make unholy things holy. And it's with love and compassion, the compassion of a Savior, that Jesus serves as the church's founder. But there is still a deeper love because not only is He founder of the church, He Himself is the actual foundation of the church. Verse 18 again, it says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." This is one of the more debated passages in Scripture. The Roman Catholic Church interprets this passage to suggest that Peter is the foundation of the church. Therefore, Jesus is saying, I'm going to build it on Peter. And from there, they garner that Peter is the first pope, and they descend their papal authority from him and view themselves, the pope, as the head of the church. They miss the heart of the text. They miss what Jesus is claiming. They miss the bold claim of deity that is being made here. Others will look at this, and they see the play on word, because there is a play on words here. Peter is Petros in the Greek. It means small stone or small rock. Whereas rock is Petra in the Greek, and it means a large boulder or even a mountain peak. And that's what Jesus is referring to. They say He is referring to Himself as the rock, as the mountain that the church is built on, and Peter is a small stone, and He's making this comparison. You've just made a bold declaration, Peter. That's good. You're a small stone. But upon this rock, upon Me, I'm going to build My church. And that is one fair interpretation of the text. Still, I think the more faithful understanding of this is that Peter is called the stone because of his bold confession. He and the other apostles are in agreement, though Peter is the one that is speaking up and saying that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The reason they are following Him is because they understood that He was the Christ. He is the Messiah. That was the message going along as they were gathering together. Come, come with us. We got to follow this guy. We have found the Messiah. We have found the One. So here as they're walking and traveling with Jesus, and He says, who do you say that I am? Peter speaks up, but it's on behalf of all of the apostles as they declare that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter is called a stone because he has this bold confession of Jesus Christ. He and the other apostles' proclamation is the foundation truth that separates us from the Jewish religion. The Jewish religion rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And to this day, they continue to search and wait and look for and say, well, there's got to be a Messiah coming. The church is built on the proclamation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So this play on words is pointing to the confession as the bedrock foundation that the church is built on. The confession that says, Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon this mountainous confession, the church is then built. And if this statement is undermined, then the foundation of the church would crumble. If it proved to be untrue, then the church would crumble because the church stands and falls on the deity of Christ. So a church that forgets this confession or denies the confession is no church at all. So any churches that begin to waver on the authority of Scripture and begin to waver on the deity of Christ, they are no church at all. They're a cult. They're a false religion, a false gospel, because the gospel says that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. God of very God, incarnate, who took on flesh and dwelt among us. Any church that forgets this confession, any church that denies this confession, is no church at all. The apostles taught the Word of God, and that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Therefore, the foundation of the church is the confession that Jesus is the Christ, who is the cornerstone of that confession. You can't separate the proclamation or the confession that Jesus is the Christ from Jesus Himself. So it would be fair to say that upon this rock, the confession that Jesus is the Christ and the truth that Jesus is the Christ, upon that solid footing, the church is built, and Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone. In fact, that is how Paul describes Him when he's talking to the Ephesians. He says in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets." That's their proclamation and testimony that Jesus is coming. Jesus is the Christ. "Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Paul is declaring this proclamation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, being the foundation of the church as the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone that is laid. The first stone that is laid is the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. And from that, anytime you're building a building, it's from that that the rest of the structure takes its shape and takes its form. The whole of the Gospel of John is a declaration that Jesus is the Son of the living God. And we've spent the last year plus looking at that great book, learning to behold our God as Jesus Christ, the works and the words of Jesus on display, revealing this confession that the disciples have made. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is our foundation. So it's why we can disagree within the church on secondary issues, but we can never disagree on the gospel. Because if we disagree on the gospel, then one of us is not part of the church. The mode of baptism, the form of church polity, the understanding of eschatology, those are all secondary issues and not worthy of separation. But the foundation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that's worthy of separating over. If you proclaim anything else, you're proclaiming a false gospel. This was the great praise for the ancient church of Philadelphia, the one that was spoken of in Revelation 3. Jesus said to them in Revelation 3:8, "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no man is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." They've kept His word and not denied His name. The basis of praise for this battered church is the fact that they are holding fast to the name of Jesus Christ, understanding Him to be the living God. They stood firm on the foundation. The significance of this is that God Himself has come to support the weight of His church. Here's the love. He is the Son of the living God, and He has come to be the foundation. He has come to support the weight of His church, to bear her burdens, to secure her structure, to ensure that she is built correctly, straight, and true, and to hold her up no matter what comes. He ensures that she is never destroyed and that she is never skewed. The source of the beauty of any structure can always be traced to her foundation. Jesus loves the church enough to serve as her foundation. Third, he loves the church, so he forms the church. He is the one who does the actual building, we said. He is the founder and the designer, but he is actually the one whose hands-on are forming and shaping the church. He is setting stone upon stone, and he is fitting them together with the precision of a master craftsman. If you've ever seen some of the ancient buildings and you marvel at these large stones and how they put them together and how they fit together so tightly, it is amazing. And if you sit and stare at them long enough, you can't help but wonder at the builders and say that is amazing work and how they have fashioned and put those together and the intricacy of the detail, some of the designs that are etched onto the stones, how they have done this magnificent work. Well, Jesus is the master craftsman building his church. In fact, Peter describes each Christian as a little stone that fits together to form the beauty of the church. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 8, it says, "And as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for those who believe." Jesus Christ is described as the living stone, the cornerstone, chosen and precious. And Peter says that those who believe are honored to be like living stones, built up as spiritual houses, or built up as a spiritual house. So here is the picture. Jesus is building the church. He's building the temple, the spiritual house for God to dwell, and each stone is chosen, shaped, and placed. This is not a building that is made with dead, inanimate rocks. It is made with living stones, Christians who have been made alive. Jesus is the living stone, and we are described as like living stones. That's an amazing statement, because he is taking those of us who are dead in our trespasses and sins and making us alive like he is alive. He is taking us who are filthy and making us holy like he is holy. We are becoming like him as living stones. So that we stand not rejected and not put to shame, but as part of the temple of the living God. And as such, empowered by Christ, we will keep the word of God, not deny the name of Jesus. Listen again how Jesus speaks to that ancient church in Philadelphia in Revelation 3, 11 and 12. "I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." Not only are believers made like living stones and secured together as part of the building, but we are engraved with the very name of God, the name of the Master. The prize of being marked by the designer, because his name signifies that he has created us. You know, we do that all the time. And whatever we create, we put our names on it to signify that we created it. An artist will sign the artwork that he does with his name so we all know who it is that gets the glory for the masterwork that is done. We do it in business. We put our name on our product so everybody knows this is our product. You like this product? We made it. You like this shirt? We designed it. So we put our name, our logo on it so that others will see it and say, "I like that. I want to buy that one too." We don't want our name put on something that's under par, not that nice. Well, here, as Christ is building the church, he's shaping us as stones, living stones, part of the church, putting us in, making us pillars within the church, and then on them he is etching his name, the name of God. the name of our Savior, engraven on us forever. One of the things that never ceases to amaze me when I enter into one of the grand cathedrals, no matter what part of the world I'm in, when I enter into one of the grand cathedrals, there is a sense of awe that comes over everybody that's in there. And everyone walking about will speak in hushed tones. It amazes me. We wouldn't do that in any other building. You don't walk in and speak in hushed tones. But when you walk into the church, those grand doors as you enter, and you go in, and all of a sudden there's a sense of awe when you immediately look up and see the vast ceiling, and everyone begins to speak in hushed tones. Because we are reminded that there is a God. The grandeur of the place demands respect. Its design is to point us to the living God. These are places of great beauty, crafted from the finest materials, with the richest and most precious metals and jewels. But again, they pale in comparison when they're standing next to the church. For the church is the grandest of all cathedrals. It's built on the foundation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is crafted by Him, and it crafted by taking the dead and making them alive, taking the dirty and making them clean, choosing the broken and making them whole, and then marking them with the beautiful name, the name that is above every name, that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. The beauty of the church is that we reflect the nature of our Founder. We stand on the sure foundation that He is the living God, and we are formed by His hands. And there should be awe when we consider the church of God. But the beauty of the church still runs deeper, and His love is shown brighter as He fills the church. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments, he was instructed to build the tabernacle. It was a temporary place where God would dwell with man, a sort of tent cathedral. In it were the elements to make the sacrifices that would serve as a covering for the sin of man so that God can dwell with them. And deep inside the holy place was the holy of holies. And in that place is where the Ark of the Covenant sat, and the mercy seat was upon it, designed for the glory of God to rest. When the tabernacle was dedicated, the glory of God came down from heaven like a cloud, and it filled the tabernacle. And when Aaron made the first sacrifice in the wilderness, fire from heaven came down and consumed the entirety of the offering. It was the glory of God shown in fire and in cloud. In fact, the glory of God would remain with the people as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. You can read about that in the last words of the book of Exodus as well as Leviticus 9. Years later, when the temple of Solomon is finally completed and the Ark of the Covenant is placed in the temple, Solomon prays a prayer of dedication. And when he prayed a prayer of dedication, fire came down from heaven. 2 Chronicles 7 begins like this. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to God, gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For He is good and His steadfast love endures forever." As we fast forward through time, as we marvel at the tabernacle and the glory of God coming, we marvel at the temple and the glory of God filling it. When we fast forward through time, we come to the day of Pentecost, and the disciples are awaiting the Holy Spirit to come on them. When Jesus left, He said He would send the Comforter. The Spirit of God was coming. He told them to wait, and here they are waiting, and it's the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house that they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared on them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you see what's happening here? You see what's going on through this line of history as we look through it. We see the dwelling of God with man. It's in the tabernacle. It's again in the temple. First, it's a temporary dwelling in the tabernacle. Then it becomes a fixed place of dwelling in the temple. And now, as he indwells the church, it becomes an eternal dwelling place. The church is filled with the glory of God that has come down from heaven, and her beauty lies not in the beauty of the stones, but in the glory that has transformed them, the glory that has filled them. And just as people were caused to worship when they saw the glory of God come down from heaven and fill the temple, so too they should be caused to worship when they see the glory of God transform the stones of the church. The ugliness that we talk about of the church is the glory of God being revealed because they are being transformed. We are being transformed and changed from one degree of glory to another. That's the glory, that's the majesty, that's the beauty of the church. That we come into it and find other broken people who are being changed, being made alive. The etchings are being placed on them, the markings of the living God, the fingerprint of God, as they are placed and pieced together. As the church, there is no greater love that we can feel or know than being filled by the Holy Spirit. For it is not only the glory of God that fills the church, but the Spirit of God Himself. Because this is the very dwelling place of the living God. Which is why it's so vitally important for us to gather together. We are the corporate gathering place of the living God. In the church, He dwells. In the church, His glory reigns. There is something that is holy and precious about the gathered church. Finally, the love of Christ for His church is on display because He frees the church. Back to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 again, it says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, I love the ESV, and I was talking with Terry about this earlier this morning. I love the ESV translation, but in this instance, I think that they miss it. They use the term hell here, and it kind of steers our thinking in the wrong direction. They really should have used the term Hades. Because when we hear the hell, the gates of hell will not stand against it, we hear it as a war cry. Meaning that no matter what the evil one tries, no matter what attack he brings on the church is going to stand up to it, even the gates of hell. And while it is true that the church will stand against any attacks of the devil, that's not the point of this verse, because gates are generally not a weapon that you use when you go into battle. You don't check yourself as you're getting ready for battle and say, okay, I got my shoes, I got my shield to protect me. Ooh, my gate. I got to grab my gate so I have something to attack with. We don't attack with a gate. Gates are used to hold things in or keep things out. They're not weapons of war. The evil one will try to kill you. He is a murderer and a liar, and he likes nothing more than to kill Christians. But he doesn't attack us with gates. He attacks us with fiery darts. The image here is a reference to the gates that once held us in as prison bars. They locked us in death. Because of sin, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were held captive by the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, the gates of Sheol. And the claim that Jesus is making is the claim of eternal life for the church. Life that breaks free from the bonds of death. He is the key that unlocks the gate that releases His children. And He is building a church that even death cannot hold. The tabernacle went by the wayside. It decayed, it rotted. The temple of Solomon was destroyed by fire. The second temple was leveled by the Romans so that no two stones stood on top of one another. But the church remains. Because the church is eternal. It has been set free by Christ Himself. He is the one who opens the gate that no man can shut, and He is the one who shuts the gate that no man can open. Satan does not hold the keys to the gates of hell. Satan is not in charge of hell. It's not his domain. It's not his kingdom. It's his punishment. It's his condemnation. It was created for him. Jesus is the one who holds the keys. And he is the one who has unlocked the gate for his children to come out. The greatest gift that Jesus gives to his church is freedom from eternal death. Oh, that you would know that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, that you would confess him as Lord, the Son of the living God, and then he will open up the gates of hell and make you alive in him and place you as a pillar in the holy church of God and write on you his beloved name, because he loves his church, and his church remains. Though all else will come to ruin, all else in creation will be destroyed by fire, it will not escape the gates of hell. But the church will. The gates of hell cannot stand against them. And so my prayer for us as a church is that we would know that we are loved by God. We are his church. He has set us free. He loves us so much that he has laid himself down to be the foundation. He has spilled his blood to purchase the key to set us free. And he fills us with the Holy Spirit. And that he is continuing to form us and shape us and fit us together as the dwelling place for the Most High. This is the love of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we come and stand amazed at your glory and your majesty. We stand amazed at your work in creating your grand domain, your house. And what a shocking thing it is to be considered part of your house, that we would be stones, not tracked in or not brought in by mistake, but we are part of the building. You shape and fashion us. You make us into pillars. You fit us in and design us and decorate us to be ornate and beautiful and fill us with your very presence. It is amazing. We feel your love this morning and pray that you are glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Won't you stand with me this morning for the benediction? It comes from one more passage that speaks about the church as the building. 2 Corinthians 6, 16 through 18, it says, "For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. And you shall be my sons and daughters to me, and says the Lord Almighty." May you go this week knowing you are part of the body of Christ. You are dismissed.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.